Well, good morning. Welcome to the First Presbyterian Church on this beautiful Lord's Day. Just a few announcements before we begin worship. We will have a memorial service for Phil Penix held in the sanctuary at 11 a.m. on Thursday. That will be August the 5th. The family will receive visitors beginning at 9:30 that morning. We will have our Bible study this week in the Annex and live streamed on the church Facebook page Wednesday at 7 p.m. And we are extending our congratulations to Emily and Colton Udall on the birth of John Lindsay's great-grandson. He has pictures. So watch out as you leave church. Let's be called to worship on this Lord's Day with these words from Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. Let's worship our God as we stand and sing his praise. Let us pray. Our Lord, in all that we have, in all that we can do, in the midst of all of our busyness and distraction, it is so easy for us to neglect you and even to forget you, instead of remembering that we are servants of the Lord, our God, the one who is enthroned on high, the one whose glory is above the heavens. It is easy for us to exalt ourselves, to imagine that this life is only about us, our pleasures, and our concerns. And so today, as we come into your presence, help us truly to humble ourselves before you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might turn away from sin and self and love you as you have commanded us to do, with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, and all our mind. For we come in the name of the one who gave up everything for us, the one who loved us enough to die for us, the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your pew Bible, or if you have your own King James Version, you can follow along, or you can find the reading in your online order of service. Our responsive reading today comes from Psalm 16. This is a psalm of David, a psalm that expresses his humility before God. And that is really the theme of our worship service today, humility before God. I will read the odd-numbered verses of the psalm. And since there are only 11 verses in the psalm, that means I get to start and finish. But I will ask the congregation to respond with the even-numbered verses interspersed. Let us read Psalm 16 responsively. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That is God's word. And we have read David's psalm of praise. Let us now turn in our hymnals to selection 14, and we will sing another psalm that's been set to music, set to meter. We'll sing all three stanzas of hymn 17, Praise the Lord, ye heavens, adore him, the setting of psalm 148. And let us stand to sing. We have sung the praise of our Lord. Let us now say what we believe about him using the words of the Apostles' Creed. They're found inside the front cover of your hymnal or in your online order of service. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son.
Amen. You may be seated. For our minute for mission, I want to use a prop. You may have noticed that I wore this in here today. Of course, I'm not going to wear it during the service because some people need to read lips. But I'm going to be wearing this a little bit more often inside because the session has decided to follow the guidance of the CDC in determining the best practices for safe indoor gatherings. And the CDC has decided, along with our state health officers, that everyone should wear a mask indoors regardless of vaccination status. And I am told that both Claiborne County and Port Gibson will institute a mask mandate in place starting tomorrow. Now, I know we're all tired of it, and it would be easy for us to chafe at yet another round of inconvenience. I mean, I've had my vaccine, and I'm told that means that I'm unlikely to catch this sickness, and if I do catch it, it's likely to be a mild case. In fact, I know some folks for whom that has been the case. So it would be easy for me to resent yet another intrusion on my personal freedom. It would be easy to see this mask, even this beautiful mask with musical instruments on it that Janice made for me. It would be easy to see this as a mark of fear or as a surrender to government power. But I choose to look at this in another way. I choose to see this as a mission, as part of the way I follow Christ. For if it's true that the vaccine makes me safe from serious sickness, as that seems to be the case, it's also apparently true that I could have this disease without knowing it and spread it to someone else without knowing it. And that is the problem for me. For I have some friends who haven't yet gotten a vaccine, some for health reasons. I have some friends who can't wear a mask, indeed, some, again, for health reasons. And I have friends whose health is quite fragile. And even if they have been vaccinated, they don't need to catch even a mild case of COVID or even the flu or even a common cold, for that matter. I have friends like that, and I suspect many of you do, too. So no, I don't like being told what to do. If I did, I would have probably been an Episcopalian and kissed the ring of some guy with a big pointy hat. And yes, political discourse at the federal level has become so opportunistic and so polarized that it's very hard to know whom to trust or what to believe about anything. But at the same time, I have no reason to believe that our state health officials are corrupt or that they have ulterior motives. And I know that our county and our city officials are trying to do the best they can with limited knowledge under very difficult circumstances, as I hope we all are. So, on the one hand, I look at what I'm being asked to do, to wear a bit of cloth over my face indoors, which usually means in the air conditioning. Thank God that it's working today. For me, that's at most a minor inconvenience. But on the other hand, my wearing a mask just might prevent someone I care very much about from getting sick. Maybe it won't do any good, but it certainly won't do me any harm. So I choose to see this as a mission. And I wear it, not because I'm making a political statement and not because I'm living in fear and not because I'm going to pass judgment on anyone who may make a different choice for whatever reason. I'm going to wear this because I care about you. I'm going to wear this because I want you to stay well and whole. And I'm going to wear this because in a very small, very insignificant way, I'm just trying to do what Jesus asks all of us to do, which is to put our wants and our desires aside, to die to ourselves and live for the good of others. That's why I'm going to do it. Let's remember how important Jesus is to us, the one who gave up everything for us. As we take up our hymnals, and we'll turn to selection 278, Jesus is all the world to me. I hope that will be true for all of us as we prepare for worship and prayer, that Jesus would indeed be everything to us. We'll sing just the first three stanzas, just the first three stanzas of hymn 278, and let us stand to sing. Amen. You may be seated. And isn't that good news? To think that the King of all the universe, the one who holds all authority in heaven and on earth in his hands, calls us his friends and invites us into his presence, invites us to pray wherever we are, whatever we're doing, whatever is on our mind. And so, with the confidence of children of God, with the confidence of the one whom Christ has called friend, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we are so thankful that you have allowed us to call you Father, that you have allowed all those who trust in Christ to come into your very presence, to, in a sense, to crawl up on your lap and call you Daddy and tell you what's on our minds and on our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of welcome. But, Lord, we know that we don't deserve that privilege. We know that we don't deserve to be called Jesus' friend, let alone child of God. For Lord, most of the time this week, we've been so preoccupied with so much. Yes, sometimes good things, but sometimes, Lord, we've allowed ourselves to drift into self-interest, perhaps even self-pity. Sometimes, Lord, we even doubt your power and your love. When we look at the circumstances of our lives, when grief strikes, when discouragement and despair take hold, Lord, forgive us for doubting you. Forgive us, Lord, when we try to make up our own rules, when we try to make ourselves feel good by looking down on other people, or when we try to make ourselves feel good by all the good things that we do instead of simply relying on the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Forgive us, Lord, when we put ourselves, our comfort, our desires above the needs of others. And Lord, we want to pray today for those who are in need. Father, we know that there are many who are grieving the loss of loved ones. There are many who are sick. Our hospitals are filled. Lord, there are many who are wrestling with chronic illness in loved ones, who are trying so hard to take care of them and coming to the end of their strength in the process. Lord, there are those who are lonely, those who feel left out, those who have to be far away from loved ones. There are those who are wrestling with addictions of various kinds. There are those who feel worthless and abandoned. Lord, we ask that you would comfort and bless all of these, all who are in need, all who are hurting. And Lord, we would be bold to pray that you would allow us to be just a little bit of a part of the answer to those prayers. Lord, that when we encounter someone who is in need, that we would really try to help, maybe with a word, maybe with a touch, maybe with a card or a letter, maybe with a gift. Lord, help us to see ourselves this week as ambassadors for Christ, as those whom you have sent into this world, not only to speak the truth of Christ, but to show the love of Christ. Lord, give us opportunities to follow Jesus in laying down our lives so that others might have what they need, so that others might come to know you, so that others might be able to come and crawl up into your lap and call you daddy, because they too have come to trust Christ as Savior and bow the knee to him as Lord. For we come offering this prayer in his name and for his sake. Amen. In our scripture reading today, we continue our study of Matthew's gospel, and today we come to chapter 15. We'll look at verses 21 through 28. This is one of the few times that Jesus talks to someone who was not Jewish, someone who did not have the context of the scriptures that he could appeal to and point to, someone who perhaps didn't share his faith in the one true God. And we will see that Jesus has some very striking things to say to this woman. Matthew chapter 15, the verses 21 through 28, this is the word of the Lord. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet, it is not fitting, to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. That is God's word. Now to say that American public discourse has become a bit, well, coarse is an obvious understatement. In order to attract more clicks and thus more readers, even our most respected news outlets have become more than a little sensationalistic, abandoning any pretense of objectivity in the process. And the politicians who run for office have all too often followed their example, calling those who disagree with them everything from Neanderthals to deplorables to, well, much worse. But for Jesus to talk like this, for Jesus to compare a woman to a dog, well, that is more than a little jarring. It seems so out of character. Why would Jesus say that? Well, who was this woman? Mark's version of this story says that she was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician. Matthew agrees that she came from the coast, from the area around Tyre and Sidon. So why was Jesus talking with her? Because for the only time in his earthly ministry, he had gone to that region. Jesus had gone to a place where he and his God were not only not respected, but a place where God's people were roundly despised. A place, unfortunately, much like America is becoming today. For the fact is that the people of Tyre and Sidon were a lot like modern Americans. Their economy centered on trade, and so they had access to the best of everything from all over the known world. They were seafaring people, and so they borrowed many of their religious ideas and even some of the gods they worshipped from the many different cultures surrounding the Mediterranean Sea. In other words, the people of Tyre and Sidon were wealthy, they were sophisticated, they were cosmopolitan, they were pluralists, quite similar to many of the residents of our largest cities today, and quite different from the Jews who stayed on their farms and in their pasture lands, who kept to themselves, and who insisted that there was only one true God. No, it's no wonder that the people of Tyre and Sidon would look down on their Jewish neighbors. But the people of Tyre and Sidon also had adopted a few religious practices from the Canaanites, the original inhabitants of the land of Israel. Practices including temple prostitution and child sacrifice. Matthew specifically says that the woman who spoke to Jesus was a Canaanite, so it is quite likely that she had at least observed, if not participated, in the horrible sorts of rituals that David describes in Psalm 16 as drink offerings of blood. Oh, but we can go a little further, for we know that whatever power the false gods these people worshipped may have had, well, that power had to be demonic. And we know that this woman's daughter was possessed by a devil, a demon, an unclean spirit. In sum, we know that this woman was part of a culture that sacrificed its children to demons. And we know that a demon had in fact come to live inside her daughter. It is thus very likely that this woman had gotten exactly what she and her neighbors had asked for. And isn't that the situation of too many people in America today? Many of our big cities in the Northeast and the Far West are what we now call post-Christian. The church is as forgotten there as it is despised. And because most of our mass media originates in those places, well, that is the worldview we hear on our radios and we see on our TV sets and on our movie screens. And much like ancient Tyre and Sidon, this materialist, cosmopolitan, pluralist, sex-crazed culture is as hostile to the best interests of children as it is hostile to the claims of Christ. Can we doubt that is the case? As more of our politicians have adopted such a worldview, the social pathologies of this post-Christian culture are being imposed on the rest of America, regardless of what we think. First, our states were forbidden from encouraging school children to worship God, at least in public schools. And then our states were forced to allow abortion on demand. And most recently, our states have been compelled to celebrate and to reward a form of behavior that bears no resemblance to God's plan for marriage. And as these godless pathologies have spread, the victims have multiplied. And just as in ancient Tyre and Sidon, most of the victims are children. Now, our own state's attorney general has asked the Supreme Court to overturn Roe versus Wade, and we can be proud of Lynn Fitch. But since Roe versus Wade was decided in 1973, over 60 million Americans have never had the chance to be born. Slaughtered on the altar of sexual pleasure, material prosperity, and personal convenience. We think Hitler was a monster for having killed 6 million. And of those children who did manage to survive until birth, the sad fact is that 40% of them have parents who are not married. And for black children, it's over 70%. In fact, 23% of all Americans under the age of 18 are living with only one parent, and that is three times the average in the rest of the world. Why does that matter? Because social scientists tell us that fatherless families are the single biggest cause of poverty for children. They tell us that children from such homes are much more likely to use illicit drugs, to engage in premarital sex, to be involved in gang violence. There's hardly any social disorder that cannot be linked in one way or another to the breakdown of the family. The children are the victims. But even those children who are cared for by two loving parents have become the subject of our culture's craze for electronic communication. Yes, it can be very helpful. But when we park our children in front of computer screens for hours at a time, we see disturbing trends in their cognitive development. Attention spans are decreasing. Language and logical thinking skills are atrophying. But with the average American spending over 5 hours a day interacting with our mobile phones, is anyone even noticing? Yes, it's easy to condemn this Canaanite woman and her materialist, pluralist, sex-crazed culture. But is our culture so different? And is our culture, in large measure, getting what it has asked for as well? And like her demon-possessed daughter, isn't it still the children? Both the born and the unborn, who are all too often the victims of their parents' callousness and cruelty. So let's take another look at Jesus' startling response to this woman. It is not meet to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Could it be that Jesus was not being so much cruel as he was being a penetrating observer of culture? For remember, Jesus was not just a Jewish rabbi. He was not just a devotee of the only true religion in the world at that time. He was not only someone who lived a perfectly sinless, holy life, someone who welcomed children to come to him, someone who devoted himself to restoring life and health whenever it was possible. Jesus was therefore not just in a position in which he could sit in judgment on this woman and her culture and our culture without the slightest shred of hypocrisy. No, Jesus was not only a worshiper of the one and only true God. Jesus is, in fact, God Almighty. And today's passage is part of a very clear demonstration of that fact. Remember what we learned last week as we studied the first part of Matthew chapter 15. We saw that Jesus responded to the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees by drawing their attention to Isaiah chapter 29. Jesus quoted from that chapter when he said that they were teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. But in the rest of Matthew 15 and the first part of chapter 16, Jesus will go on to act out the marvelous works that God says he will do in response to such blind, clueless leaders. For in today's passage, Jesus goes to Lebanon, the region of Tyre and Sidon, and makes it a fertile field by displaying his gracious power, just as Isaiah said he would in 29 verse 17. Next week, we'll look at Matthew 15, verse 29 and following. We'll see Jesus go on to heal all sorts of people, and Isaiah predicted that too in chapter 29 and verse 18. And then, in the last part of Matthew 15, Matthew is going to describe how Jesus will feed 4,000 families, thus fulfilling the words of Isaiah 29, verse 19. The afflicted also shall increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Jesus does the marvelous works of God to prove that he is the God who does such marvelous works. In fact, that's the point of all the miracles Jesus did, isn't it? He wasn't just showing people that he was a powerful prophet. He wasn't just proving that he was the son of David, whom this Canaanite woman confessed him to be, an earthly king who would assume the power of the kingdom of David. No. Jesus was acting out the word of God to prove that he is nothing less than the Holy One of Israel. He is the divine Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord. So, if that's who Jesus is, if he is the Son of God, if he is the one who is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly just, why should he do any favors for this Canaanite woman? Why should he help someone whose culture, by definition, has despised and rejected him? Why should he pour out material blessings on someone who's just going to turn around and give the credit to some false god or, worse yet, a demon? Wouldn't blessing such unbelievers just be enabling their bad behavior? Why shouldn't he allow this Canaanite and her daughter to experience the consequences of her wickedness? Why shouldn't he allow us to experience the same consequences? So let's look again at Jesus' words and how Jesus responds to this Canaanite woman's request. It is not meet to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. It's a test. These words are a test. Now, Jesus is not testing her faith in his ability as a miracle worker, for she would not have come to ask him to heal her daughter if she had not acknowledged such power. In fact, it would not be a stretch for any worshiper of many gods, any polytheist, to admit that Jesus had the power to heal while still looking to other gods for other things. The ancients had gods for all sorts of occasions, and you just prayed to whichever one fit the bill at the time. Oh, sure, I'll go to Jesus for healing. I'll go to this god for money and that one for happiness. No. Just asking Jesus for a favor did not necessarily mean that this woman was putting her whole faith in him. And many non-Christians continue to do this today, don't they? Many homeless people, for example, are only too happy to go to the soup kitchens or clothes closets that our urban churches provide. But how many then leave and resume their lives of irresponsibility or drug use? Receiving help from the church is not the same thing as receiving Christ, is it? And don't we who call ourselves Christians all too often do the same thing? Let's be honest. Haven't we all, at one time or another, asked Jesus to get us out of trouble that our sinful behavior has caused? I know I have. But after he has helped us, how often have we gone right back to our old ways? How often has our confession of sin truly been accompanied by repentance? Repentance, turning away from sin. Yes, that is why Jesus challenges this woman with such harsh words. For in order for her to accept the truth of this frankly insulting statement, she would have to do more than just admit that Jesus has power. She would have to do more than just admit that the God of the Jews is real. She would have to do more than admit that Jesus is able. Oh, she would have to admit that it's the Jews who are God's children, God's chosen people, the only ones who at that time deserved any blessings from the only true God. And she would also have to admit that in contrast, her own proud, wealthy, cosmopolitan, sophisticated, pluralistic culture was worthless, and that her own religious traditions were phony. She would have to admit that the proud people of Tyre and Sidon were nothing more than a pack of dogs fighting over table scraps. In other words, to accept Jesus' words, this Canaanite woman would have to repent. She would have to reject her pagan faith. She would have to turn away from any hope she might have placed in money or sex or religious rituals to solve her problems. She would have to reject all her pride in her culture and her traditions. She would have to reject pluralism, the idea that there are many gods, many different equally valid truth claims. She would have to humble herself completely before Jesus and the God of the Jews. And that is what we Christians are called to do as well. For there is only room for one God on the throne of our hearts. If we claim the name of Christ, we cannot go on looking anywhere else for purpose or meaning or fulfillment in our lives. We cannot worship Jesus for an hour on Sunday morning and then worship our jobs or our families or our pleasures or our entertainments during the rest of the week. If God is God, if God is our God, then he has to be God all the time. He has to be our only measure of truth, our only law-giving king, the only one we follow, the only one to whom all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our mind, all our love is given. And if we can't look in the mirror and honestly tell ourselves what we sang, that Jesus really is all the world to us. If we can't honestly say that Jesus is more important to us than anything else, if we can't honestly say with David that it is the Lord who is the portion of our inheritance and our cup, if we cannot say that we honestly would choose Christ instead of all the material and relational blessings of this world, we are no better than the post-Christian, materialist, sex-crazed pluralists we evangelicals love to despise. For in probing this Canaanite woman with such a loaded, such a frankly humiliating comment, that is the choice Jesus was forcing her to make. But the good news is that she made the right choice. She listened to Jesus' humiliating words and she accepted them and she completely humbled herself before him. Matthew says that she worshiped him. That means that she bowed down before him. She not only rejected all her pride in her pagan culture, she not only accepted the superiority of the Jews as the rightful recipients of God's covenant promises, she acknowledged that she personally did not deserve anything from Jesus, not even table scraps. Instead, she simply said, "Just some crumbs that might accidentally fall from the table of your power. That would be enough, Jesus. That would be enough to bring healing to my daughter's life." And in all his power and in all his grace, Jesus rewarded her faith. And if that's where you are today, if you've come to the end of your rope, if you know that there's nothing in your life that can help you but Jesus, you've come to the right place, for you can have the same hope. If you truly repent, which means turn away from yourself, turn away from anyone or anything else to which you might be looking for hope or help or healing, if you have given up any efforts to restore your own spiritual condition and make yourself somehow right in the sight of God, if you're looking to Christ alone as your Savior, if you have bowed the knee to Him as your Lord, acknowledging His authority in every area of your life, then you're where that Canaanite woman was, empty and humble. And that means you can have the same assurance. For the same God who cast out the unclean spirit from this undeserving Canaanite woman's daughter, He is the same God who pours out His Holy Spirit into the hearts of undeserving sinners today, sinners like you and me. He is the same God whom David confessed will show us the path of life, the one in whose presence there is fullness of joy, the one in whom eternal pleasure can be found. So the choice for us is the same one that faced that Canaanite woman 2,000 years ago. Will we cast ourselves completely on the Lord's mercy and His grace? Will we trust in Christ alone to preserve us and to guide us and to heal us? Will we truly surrender all that we are and all that we have to Him? Let's answer that question as we take up our hymnals. We'll turn to selection 373, "All to Jesus I Surrender." May this not just be a song. May this be our prayer. May this be our answer to the challenge that Jesus places before all of us. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 373, and let us stand to sing.
Oh,
Amen. May that not just be our song. May that be our prayer this week. May that be the cry of our hearts, that we would love the Lord our God with all we are and all we have. And now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.